Now, James chapter 2, Gary, I just want to make sure we're reading the right scripture that you have. Okay, so we're going to read from James chapter 2, so listen as I read. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, a church Bible. We read the ESV translation. So listen to God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for Gary's message last week that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, that we can't audit our Christianity. We can't sit in class and listen and just absorb without it having an effect on the way we live. We know, Lord, that good works are the fruit of Christ in our lives. And so we pray today that you would show us the importance of seeing that fruit, although it may be difficult to see at times. We pray for Gary that you would give his words the power and the unction of your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts today and to change us from the inside out. To be the children of God, the family of God that you have made us to be. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Gary, would you come and share, please?
Thank you, Jim Polk. All right. It's good to be here again. I am kind of suffering because I play this game called pickleball, and it's one of the fastest growing sports, or it's not even one of the fastest, it's straight up the fastest growing sport in America, maybe even around the world now. And after I came here on Sunday, a couple days later, I got a message from Facebook, and this random person go, I have this urge to play, so I'm like, okay, let's go play. And most of the time, I'm the stickler for stretching because at my age, you just don't want to get hurt. And so this day, I just stretched just a little bit. And the first thing I did is I did the Aaron Rodgers first play. I pulled my calf muscle really, really badly. And so I'm just kind of hobbling around for the next few weeks. So the other thing I was going to share, a couple things before we pray and jump into this. Next month is my birthday. And listening to the last song made me think about my birthday because it was reminding us of the cross. And 1992, they had the first basketball dream team. And 1992, at a summer camp with a whole bunch of other churches, is when I first placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's been 32 years since I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this is huge to think I am turning 32 spiritually and also turning 51 physically all in the month of August. And so every time when I think of the Olympics and Dream Team, I also think of the year I became a believer in Christ. And so as a young believer, one of the first persons I got into contact theologically was John MacArthur and then John Piper. And I'm like, I thought every theologian was named John. John Huss, John Calvin, John somebody else, right? There are Johns, for sure. But John Piper wrote a book and did a famous sermon entitled Don't Waste Your Life. I don't know if any of you heard of it, but later on, many years ago, C.J. Mahaney came out with a theme called Don't Waste Your Sports. I've been talking to Jim's daughters a little bit, and I noticed they all play sports. And so it rings true to me. I played high school basketball. I played soccer. I played volleyball. And also I played tennis to play against the girls because, you know, that's one way to make that connection. But I wasn't on the school team, but I could play with them. But my point is, with Don't Waste Your Sports, just to clarify for some of you, I've been a pastor for 26 years. I transitioned off church world, and my church became a network that supports two church plants, two campus ministries at NC State and Chapel Hill, and two something else. Oh, two missionaries. Missionaries in, we'll say, the Asia part of the world. And so God has put this new endeavor on me to learn pickleball, play pickleball, be certified to play pickleball. And now I have a vision to come alongside local churches to help them if they want to. And I'm about to lay this out on the website next week or two, but to use pickleball and not waste it. So I'm almost thinking about changing it from, you know, some pickleball academy to Don't Waste Pickleball. Because I believe with pickleball, you can gather a gathering around pretty well. And the local churches around here do open gyms for pickleball, but none of them specifically use it for an outreach. And so I have this vision to throw pickleball parties, pickleball camps, pickleball reunions, all in the name of reaching others for Christ. And so I've actually written a pickleball gospel using the game as an illustration that packages the gospel in play. So I'm throwing it out to this church for a couple reasons. If you're interested in doing some kind of pickleball outreach, because I know you have a ministry here. Last week I met the owner here, and he says, what do? You play pickleball. He says, your sport is killing my sport. But I appreciate your ministry, so continue to play that ministry with him. But pickleball is dominating whatever, badminton, ping pong, and tennis these days. It's growing so much. So there's a lot of overlapping of branding and stuff. But anyways, if you're interested in pickleball ministry, we could talk about that and partnering for the gospel for a weekend or a half day or whatever. I also work at NetSport, so if you're into the inside gym kind of thing, we could work out inside space where we could do an outreach at some time in the future. So I think that's my plug for pickleball because Jim said I didn't mention that last week. Let's pray, and we're going to jump into a number of things, and I'm going to try to edit a little bit as we go. So, Father, we thank you for this word. Really a wonderful love letter of, well, it's not even a love letter. It's like 66 books to say, hey, I love you so much. I love my humanity. I love my creation. And I want to be part of redeeming and restoring it and giving my creation a future and a home by sending Jesus to come and then to go and to come back and to bring his bride home. And so in the meantime, help Trinity Community Church and the rest of churches here and around the world thrive as we desire to abide in you, your truth, and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So along with becoming a Christian 32 years ago, at some point, I think in my senior year or maybe right after I graduated, my cousin said, hey, Gary, you need a job? I'm like, sure, I can use a job. And so I basically started working at a place called Pizza Guys. Before it was Pizza Guys, it's called the Rico's Pizza. They used to have a 30-inch pizza. You know, some of my baseball bats were 30 inches long. And so the diameter, not the radius, not the circumference, was 30 inches long. And so this is round, big pizza.
But anyways, I didn't go off to college like most of my friends and live off the door. I stayed home, went to community college, and I gained 15 pounds because I was working at the pizza restaurant. And anytime there's an order that didn't come, guess what? There's stacks of extra pizzas, and we could either let the garbage can eat it, or we could take it home and eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or, you know, as leftovers. And so I went ahead and took a lot of pizzas home in those days and ate a lot of pizza. I mean, I like pizza. It's one of my favorite foods. One of my emails got hacked. It used to be Pastor Gary Lee, and someone hacked it and flipped it over to a Y mail and spammed all my friends saying I was in jail and on a mission field and needed to send some money. I actually had friends send money to Western Union to try to free me out. But I changed this email once I got it back from Pastor Gary Lee to Gary Eats Pizza. That's my email. My personal email is Gary Eats Pizza. So I learned how to make pizzas. I learned how to levitate them like a little dough ball and spin them up in the air. And so after I stopped working at the pizza restaurant, I still wanted to do this. And so I was a poor college student, so I got the cheapest dough, cheapest cheese, and everything. And I put a pizza together. And I found out really quickly when you use cheap mozzarella cheese and you expect it to be, you know, melt and you bite in it, it has a stretch effect to the cheese. No, that is not what happened when I used this imitation cheese. It got hard and crispy, and the cheese was basically felt like a little spaghetti noodle. And so when I picked up the pizza, like literally cheese is falling off it because it never really had. It was such, the quality was so poor, it just fell off my pizza. And so where am I going with this pizza story? There's a difference between real and genuine, and there's also the difference between what is imitation and fake. And so this is where I'm going to tiptoe in today's message. Last week, we were talking about the Jewish believers who are in the diaspora, who are going through trials, tribulations, and hard times. And so their faith is being tested. And James is giving a series of tests in the book of James to help and encourage them in their journey. And he's asking them, you know, how to endure trials, to beware of favoritism, be doers of God's word, to show that you're a true believer. And so here he's encouraging and instructing them. It seems like you're struggling with such a struggle with your faith that you may or may not be a genuine believer. You might be like this imitation cheese that became like this hard stuff that falls off the pizza. And so, are you legit or not legit? Are you real or fake? And so that's really the crux of what James is going after. And I remember this passage, James chapter 2, the latter part. In seminary, they would call it a problem passage because Paul seems to talk about faith in a different kind of way, and we'll address that today. Seminaries, whether Trinity or Masters or Dallas or Talbot, would also battle this subject over the years in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. You know, what kind of faith shows itself to be true saving faith? And I'm not even going to go through the quotes of what these sides say left and right. I think we have enough in the scriptures to bear this out, what biblical saving faith looks like. And so this morning, we're going to examine three types of faith from the passage that Jim read from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, so that we would know what genuine faith looks like and acts like for our good, for the sake of the local church, and God's glory. So, three types of faith, and here they come. One, dead faith, demonic faith is number two. Number three is dynamic faith. So those are the three types of faith we're going to look at in this passage. And so if you remember, they're going through all kinds of trials. So I want you to pay attention because what's at stake is what? Eternal souls. And souls, what? I believe matter to God. And so we're going to give you a biblical answer to what's going on for those who are struggling in their faith and bring clarity to the subject. So type 1, when I see type 1, I think of type 1 and type 2 and even type 3 diabetes. But we're talking about faith here. The first type is dead faith from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. James addresses the most important reason why his audience, his readers, may be struggling or failing the test and tribulations and temptations that are plaguing them as they are suffering in the diaspora and are being scattered and under intense persecution. So James basically is going to pose a number of questions, and he's basically going to answer them to talk about the subject of dead faith. So focus your eyes then on James chapter 2, verse 14, and James is going to ask two quick questions about the nature of faith. He goes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith save him?" So the questions are pretty straightforward. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can this faith save him? So in those two questions, James would anticipate the respective answer, and that what most people would say no to these questions. So James is going to question this person, whoever that may be. It may be someone in this church or someone you knew, or maybe someone who grew up in the church and you don't see going to church anymore, or someone who may have even professed or walked an aisle or signed a thing or prayed a prayer, but it doesn't seem like they're bearing much fruit. And so James is addressing this person, or this type of person, in this scenario. Someone who basically professes but doesn't seem to possess faith or have progressed in their faith. So I don't think James is trying to convince an unbeliever to become a believer here by any means. I rather believe that James, the author here, is using some basic logic to encourage his fellow believers here, his audience, to actually demonstrate and to show and display and reflect evidence of true saving faith as they are walking through some very hard and difficult times. And so, let's look at dead faith a little bit. Dead faith is basically inactive faith. It's a lifeless faith, or we can use illustrations in the scripture. We think of a fruit tree. A fruit tree shows itself to be alive because of what? It bears fruit. Last week, I don't know if I mentioned this, my wife was visiting her family in California, so I was home alone with the kids, which my kids aren't really kids anymore, but I started doing some goofy things with our food at home, and so one of my sons chopped the green onions. I said, "See, it saved the end," because I wanted to stick it in some water, and so it grew a little bit of roots, and I put in soil. Literally 1 week, a little stub of green onions that was 2 inches long was 12 inches high by the end of the week. The whole point is that this green onion wasn't dead. It had life, and it grew pretty quickly. I'm not saying Christians are like onions, but, you know, if we're alive, we should show signs of life spiritually. Same token, if we are physically alive, we show symptoms or evidence that we are physically alive. If we are dead, we probably don't show, or should not show, symptoms that we are alive if we are physically dead. And so I think that follows pretty clearly. So my first point here, or sub idea here, is verbal confession of the gospel does not necessarily mean internal possession of the gospel. I'll put it another way. You can have gospel information and facts, but doesn't mean that this information in your head has translated to regeneration to your heart. And so I want to give you a little bit of a distinction here between Paul's perspective and James' perspective from Pastor Stephen Davey, senior pastor of Shepherd's Church down the street from here. He says this in his commentary. In Romans, the book of Romans, Paul defines the basis of salvation for unbelievers. And he makes it really clear. It is by faith. James defines the behavior of salvation for believers by its works. We know someone is saved by their works, the fruit of salvation. Paul writes in theological terms. James writes in practical terms. Paul focuses on faith leading to salvation. James focuses on faith following salvation. These distinctions are very important to understand both these books, both Paul and James, as they approach this matter of faith. And both are true. Both are right. Just looking at it two different ways. And so this helps. I mean, really, if I could, these four sentences is a great summary to the whole debate out there. It blows a lot of smoke out of the problem here. It's very clear here on what Paul and James are after. Paul is trying to call people to Christ. James is helping believers to know what it looks like to walk with Christ, to live by faith. So you are saved by faith, and you also what? Live by faith. Two different perspectives. We also go on, and we'll see an illustration coming right back from the book of James, chapter 2, 15-17. We see that dead faith is indifferent. Dead faith is inactive. And this is interesting. When I think of the church today in America, I think some churches are kind of like this. Whether you think of it, when I say church, a whole group of people or even individuals. But James gives this illustration to prove or demonstrate a faith that is a faith that is dead or indifferent. And so in verse 15, James is referring to two church members, and he says this: if a brother or sister is poorly dressed, the physical clothes on their body are poorly dressed. In other words, the clothing that they're wearing is worn out, is tattered, it doesn't look new. And the other thing is, they are lacking daily food. In other words, they don't have daily provision to eat. They don't have daily provision to survive or to nourish themselves. This is obvious by the faith community. Everyone knows that these people wear worn out clothes and they struggle to find food. Is this known in the community? And so what James does in verse 16 is he makes this interesting point. He says, and one of you says to them, responds and relates to this brother or sister in the community, go in peace. Like, God bless you. You throw some Christianese at them or some Christian platitude, and he says, be warmed and filled. So this person relates to this brother or sister in the community by just telling them, just go in peace. And at the same time, this person has the ability to help them with more clothing, and this person has the ability to give them food and provision. But all this other brother in the church community says is, go in peace, be warm and filled. Basically, they give them, I don't know, I don't know what to say. It's just some verbal platitudes. It doesn't help these people practically. It doesn't really do much good at all. And so James illustrates his point by comparing faith without works to words of compassion without acts of compassion. That's a huge idea and thought to put in your mind. James illustrates his point by comparing faith without works to words of compassion without acts of compassion. Have you ever been there just giving people words of compassion but no acts? I mean, sometimes we even spiritualize a little higher. We give the words and we'll even spiritualize. Well, I'll pray for you, even pray for you on the spot. And, you know, you're fairly well-to-do. You have every means to take them to Goodwill or Target and say, hey, you know, buy the clothes you need, buy the food you need, come to our house every day for whatever food you need because you have that much. God has blessed you. And you have every opportunity to be a blessing because God has blessed you. And so what's going on here is that James is making a point that to show compassion without acts is really not a full picture of what compassion is to look like. Not to just give words, but it also includes words plus deeds here. Moving on, James can preach. He's a very clear preacher. I'd love to sit under James preaching one day. But he says in verse 17, he has this phrase here. He says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True saving faith displays itself in the fruit of true living faith. You live out your faith. You demonstrate Christ. You reflect the gospel to those around you. It's not just words, but it manifests itself in word and deeds. So true saving faith must bear fruit. I think about this practically at different times because, I know people and I think, oh, are you a believer or not? So I think practically, I think of agriculture. There are some things that, I throw some grass down, it grows like in a week or two. There are some things that I know, like bamboo. I've heard some bamboo can grow very fast once it gets going, but some of it is known to stay dormant for many years and then grow 2 years later or 5 years later. There's different bamboo out there, but understand, some things take what? Longer to grow is my whole point. And some things bear fruit in different ways and different times. But my first point here is dead faith is what? Inactive and indifferent. Inactive and indifferent. Dead faith isn't alive, and a dead faith, I would have to say, doesn't save. It's not a saved faith. And so if this is you, I'd encourage you to examine yourself, to test yourself, and we'll move on to the second type of not diabetes, but demonic faith. Type 2, demonic faith. What is demonic faith? Well, look at verse 18 and 19. James wanted to shock, I believe, his complacent readers, and he gets their attention, and he uses the illustration of demons to compare demons to believers who are struggling. Fancy that. And so James 18 and 19, James gets to the point really quickly. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. This is essentially the same concept we looked at in the previous verses, said very succinctly in one verse. But here James is addressing someone here who claims to have faith in the one God. So if you look at verse 19, it says here, you believe that God is one. You do well. James recognizes and affirms that someone has intellectual faith in God. They have intellectual faith in God, but no relationship with God. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, many people were familiar with the concept of God. We call this monotheism. Jewish people were very familiar with the God of Israel, or Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, our one Lord. And so you could be monotheistic and not have a relationship with God. A saving relationship. You can know about God and not be saved is my whole point. And I give a few examples. We'll hit the one in the Bible real quickly, but I remember going to Sacramento State and taking all the religion classes there, and it was this interesting thing. My professor knew the Greek. He knew the Old Testament, the New Testament really well. He knew Hebrew. But in terms of his head was full of truth. He's fast, he's quick, he's witty. But in terms of anyone with a sense of love or compassion or anything like that, it just didn't exist much in this man. He just knew the stuff. He studied the Christian book as academic literature. So that's how he understood it. This is an academic exercise for him. And so going on, and James makes this point in the latter part of verse 9. He says, even the demons believe. Even the demons know about God. But they say, it says here, and they shudder. James underscores that demons believe, they have intellectual knowledge about God, but they shudder and tremble. So demons believe in the existence of God intellectually, and they have some degree of an emotional response in a relationship to God. But demons, so that's something that we can share as believers with demons. We have a right doctrine, a right understanding of who God is. There's one God who's very powerful. But demons don't have a right heart or a right orthopathy because they shudder and tremble in dread and interpretation. Demons don't have right orthopraxy, right practice. They are not converted. They're not walking with God. And so gospel facts alone don't save or produce genuine faith. I'm not saying we don't need to have a ministry that preaches and ministers the gospel, because that's the first step, right? We need to teach people the gospel. But we need to pray and plead that the Holy Spirit would come alongside people and transform and regenerate their souls. And so we looked at a dead faith, a demonic faith, and now we're going to look at a dynamic faith, a dynamic faith. In James chapter 2, verse 20, James addresses the next objector's claim regarding genuine faith. He says this, Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The idea of that James is getting at here, he wants them to open their eyes. He doesn't want them to be foolish, so he speaks very pointedly to them. And he said, he's basically questioning them, challenging them, do you want a useless, defective faith? Or do you want to know what the real thing looks like? I want you to know, when it came to pizza, I enjoyed genuine, you know, cheese, and it tasted great. And I want you to know, we'll value a genuine faith in the life of the local church and God's family. And I would also go out, we'll hit this more, but having a membership that's saved is a big deal. Sometimes we push people through because they grew up in the church or they could say the facts, but you don't sense this transformed life. It's dangerous to have a dead membership, a spiritually dead membership. That could be a problem over the years, or you have this pressure, you're just kind of pushing people through the life of the church. But anyways, that's a side footnote. Let's kind of push on here. Two examples of genuine and saving faith and dynamic faith that James gives. These are fascinating examples, and I'm going to use Warren Wiersbe to set things up. He's a trusted theologian. Some of you probably have heard of him. But he says this, the man in the jungle bows before an idol of stone and trusts in it to help him. The whole point is here, as we go through this, the object of your faith is crucial, right? If your object is in the wrong place or you don't have an object of your faith, that's problematic. So Warren Wiersbe says this, the man in the jungle bows before an idol of stone and trusts it to help him, but he receives no help. No matter how much faith a person may generate, if it is not directed at the right object, it will accomplish nothing. I believe maybe the testimony of many sincere people, but the big question is, in whom do you believe? What do you believe? See, the demons believed about God, but that belief did not save them. And we're going to look at two fascinating illustrations that come from James, and it's great because they come from two different backgrounds. And James wants to illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How is one acquitted and forgiven by faith? And so he uses Abraham and Rahab, two more different people. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man, known to be a godly man, but Rahab was basically a sinful woman, a prostitute or a harlot. Abraham was a friend of God, while Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. But what did they have in common? You ever think about this? What do they have in common? They both had a common saving faith and trusted in God from an Old Testament perspective. Some people wonder, like, how do Old Testament people get saved, right? We in the New Testament look back to the cross. Jesus did his thing on the cross, and we trust that and believe and say, well, Old Testament saints had a different perspective, and we'll kind of get an idea of what that looked like. So with Abraham, he had a dynamic faith. We know that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to lead the Canaan, lead him into Cana and to make out a great nation for Israel. It was through Israel that God would bring the Savior into the world. Abraham's salvation experience is recorded in Genesis 15. That night, God showed his servant the stars and gave him a promise. Remember, in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, his promises descended, shall be the seeds of descendants. How did Abraham respond? He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted him righteous. Okay? James used another event in Abraham's life. We see later on, five chapters later in Genesis chapter 22, we know the story where Abraham shows complete obedience and faith to God. Warren Wiersbe makes this point. By faith, we know that Abraham was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. We see in James chapter 1, 2:21, this is basically the whole story where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, and so he gets everything and prepares to sacrifice his son on the altar. And so we see in James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And so we know the story, and if you don't, go ahead, read Genesis 22 on your own. But Abraham trusts God, and he prepares his son. They get up on the hill, and they're looking for an offering, and Isaac realizes he is the offering, and he's about to sacrifice his own son. And God says, it is this type of faith demonstrated that saves. And so we see in verse 23, where James quotes Genesis chapter 15, 6. The scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, and it was counted righteous to him as righteous, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, Abraham was not righteous. He did not have a good standing or a positive standing with God, but it was by faith alone, by belief alone, that Abraham was counted righteous. So he went from completely unrighteous to being 100% righteous by trusting in God and God alone. So another perspective, yet the Apostle Paul looks at the same story from a different perspective. We also see the same story in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says here, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted righteous counted to him as righteous. Same thing. It was by belief, saving belief, surrendering belief, complete and total faith in God in which one is counted righteous. So it is by faith alone that Abraham was counted righteous before God. And so we'll lean back to Stephen Davey, and he makes the distinctives here. Paul's point here is in the eye of God, justification is produced by faith alone. James' point here, in the eyes of man, justification is proven by works alone. Two different perspectives, God's perspective and man's perspective. And so we see that a dynamic faith is not dead or static or inactive or indifferent, but a dynamic faith is growing. James is a precise theologian and practitioner. Look at verse 22 and 24 in James chapter 2. He says this, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Jump to verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. True saving faith is active. The Greek word is basically a word for synergy. It's the idea of taking synergy between faith and work working together. So Abraham's faith was made perfect and completed by Abraham's work here. And so true faith shows itself in actions, not just knowledge. I have intellectual knowledge of compassion or intellectual knowledge about God. It shows itself in works and actual compassion in terms of attitude and deed. Next, in verse 2, Rahab had a dynamic faith. James here gives a second illustration where we get a picture of dynamic faith in verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Abraham the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham is in the hall of faith. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It was by faith the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, and so she acted in faith. I won't cross-reference to Joshua 2, but there's more to that story. In verse 26, chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 26, we'll see the rest of the story and the point being made here. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What James is likening dead faith is this. Faith, profess faith without works to a physical body without a spirit. Both are useless and both are devoid of life. So if you have no works, there is no spiritual life, is James's point here. So James is biblical as can be. Faith without works is dead, straight up. So if you show no works and you're indifferent, your soul might be in a very dangerous place when it comes to Judgment Day. And I want to give you a picture of Judgment Day. It'll be a very sad day for a group of people one day. In Matthew, end of the part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 is the saddest verse in all of Scripture. It basically pictures a group of people who believe they are believers, and they believe they're about to go in the presence of God and gain glory. But we see that God has a different perspective here. This is in the application and concluding of this message here. He says in Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" so they verbally acknowledge the Lord, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" They actually did physical activities and verbalized. They had some degree of orthopraxy here. They casted out demons in your name and did mighty works. So they had right doctrine. They even had right practice. But in verse 23, Jesus says this, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is interesting. They had right knowledge of God. They had right practice. But they didn't have a right heart. Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you." And so this is a picture of people going through a door that says, "I'm entering in heaven." They believe it's a pearly gates. They walk through and they turn around and said, "You just entered hell." It's the saddest scripture in all the Bible. That's why James is in the book for us in the New Testament. Because if there are people that don't show faith, we need to help them understand the book of James and also 1 John. A whole bunch of tests to encourage people if they're struggling in their faith as much as we can on this side of heaven. There's a ministry to confirm and affirm people on their faith. And if they're not showing any fruit, we need to tell them to come and repent to Jesus for that first time. Oh, I can't leave without at least this one. This is a focus and a ministry to the church, to believers who are not showing fruit. And hopefully that they would be squared away. If not, it leads me to another one. If you don't have genuine faith, if you don't have a dynamic faith, and your faith is more what? Like the demons. You have knowledge about God but no practice, or is indifferent and inactive. And I want to leave you with this last verse in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, Paul in the book of Titus said, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his, according to God's own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs or children according to the hope of eternal life. I'll stop right there. My friends, I want you to know that Jesus loves you a lot. And he gives us his holy word to know about him. And he also gives the Holy Spirit. And those two work together to call people to faith and repentance. Faith on one side, calling you to believe in Jesus Christ, trusting him as Savior and Lord, and then turning from your sins and turning to Jesus Christ in repentance. Repentance is an amazing gift. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, repent therefore and turn back, or return, or repent, that your sins may be blotted out. They will be counted as if what? You never sinned. It is by faith you are saved. Jesus did all the work necessary to save you and to justify you. There is no amount of work that you can do to save yourself. All the work necessary was done on the cross for you and me. Sinner, your only choice is to beg for mercy. Beg for mercy. Say this, God, please save me. I'm a sinner. Rescue me. I have no hope. I can't do anything to save myself. Lastly, as a community corporately, my hope is that we would strive and work together to be a community marked by faith, hope, and love. That membership would be formed by a community that would endeavor to do this. As a community here at Triangle Community Church, that you would fight for unity around the gospel, not secondary issues, not political issues, not tertiary issues. Your main unity is founded around the gospel and the gospel alone. And for that, we could say amen. And lastly, my hope and my prayer for you, and my hope is that we could do a pickleball party one day together to reach this community. I'll just put it out there again, that you would be known by your faith, that you would be known as people of hope, and you would be known as people of love, where you work, where you go to school, where you play, and where you church. All right? The Southern Bible Belt won't save you. Playing Christianity won't save you. Showing up at church doesn't make you a Christian, nor does going to McDonald's make you a hamburger. All right? Only Christ alone, by faith alone, can you be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this very precise message that you have given us by your servant James. I thank you for this dear brother. I look forward to playing pickleball with him in heaven one day. But until then, we take this message and we take it and hold it closely to our hearts, and that we would minister well to ourselves, to one another, And that this church, Lord, that you would fill it with your grace and your truth and your spirit for many years. And that you would come alongside Jim and his family and cheer them on, because it's super hard being a pastor. And that we could count the cost and send a whole